All right, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back. I was just thinking a moment ago, we were here last in this building 4 years ago, and everyone was facing the other way. So some things have changed. And last time I spoke in Everton Park was also 4 years ago, looking through another Old Testament book, which was the book of Daniel. But tonight, and for the next 6 weeks, we've got the privilege of working through the book of Ruth with all of you. It's a little tiny book, but it's a book that's really filled with gold. To get us thinking, though, in the right direction, let me ask, have you ever made a decision that later turned out to be a really bad decision? Have you ever made a decision that later you actually regretted? More than that, have you ever made a decision hoping for a particular outcome and then the exact opposite thing actually ended up happening? One example for me last year was I went to the doctors to get my flu shot. And while I was there, the doc, he said, hey, you should probably get your second pneumonia shot as well. And so I made my decision. I got jabbed in each arm. And there's this poster up on the wall, and it said they're waiting for the mandatory 15 minutes to make sure you don't pass out. But there's a poster up on the wall that says, can you afford to get the flu? And the subtext underneath was, get your flu shot today. And I'm thinking, no, I can't afford to get the flu. Good job, Rick, for coming in, getting your flu shot and your pneumonia shot. Fast forward 8 hours, and I wasn't thinking, good job, Rick, anymore. It's 11:30 at night. Rach wakes up and says, Rick, there's an earthquake. Only there was an earthquake. I was just shivering so badly in bed. It woke Rach up, and she said, there's a tremor. And I'd reacted to the jabs in the arms, and I felt crook as a dog. And more than once, I thought, why did I get that second pneumonia shot? I did that so I wouldn't get sick, but it actually made me sick. And I thought, I can't afford to get sick, but this rotten injection made me sick. I'm not giving any medical advice here, so don't take that. My point is simply that I made a decision hoping for a particular outcome, and in the end, the exact opposite thing ended up happening, and spent 3 or 4 days in bed. And in the opening verses of this little book of Ruth, we see that similar kind of irony play out in the lives of a man named Elimelech and his family. Elimelech, he makes a decision, he acts upon that decision, but ultimately, that decision ends up bringing about the exact opposite to that which he hoped for. And part of that is because Elimelech made a really bad decision for himself and for his family. And so I've entitled tonight's message, Wrong Way, Go Back, because the first 5 verses of this book, they're a little bit dark. We see a man and his family heading in the wrong direction. They're heading away from God. So the book of Ruth starts pretty dark. You've got to come back for the next 5 weeks after this because it ends on a high. It ends in a good place, but it starts in a dark place. So let's pray and then we'll jump into these 5 verses. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are completely in control of all events throughout history. And thank you that we can see you working behind the scenes all throughout this book of Ruth. And so, Lord, as we start digging into this book now, we ask that your Spirit, who has put it here, will also work in our hearts and illuminate this word so that we can understand what you're teaching us, and more than that, so that we actually go home and obey what you're saying in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you've got a Bible there, in the very first bit of Ruth, we're actually given some info about when this little book was written. We're not told who wrote the book. Some people think it was Samuel. No one knows for sure. We do know roughly when it took place because verse 1 says this. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. And when you're flicking through your Bible before to get to the book of Ruth, you would have passed the book of Judges, which is immediately before Ruth. And the book of Judges, it tells the story of the nation of Israel before they had a human king. And at that time in their history, they were ruled by judges, they were called, men like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. And even though there's some pretty amazing stories in Judges, a lot of Sunday school classics in there, It was actually a really, really dark time in Israel's history. It was a terrible time. God's people, the Israelites, they were meant to be living lives that honored God and looking different to all the surrounding nations, but instead, they're actually spiraling into wickedness. And there was greed, there was idolatry, there was murder, there was sexual sin. There was all this stuff going on in Israel that just should not have been happening. And so the book of Judges, it describes a really dark era in this supposedly Christian nation's history. And actually, the last verse of Judges says this. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But this is a fairly sad indictment, isn't it, on a nation that's supposedly Christian. Rather than saying, what does God want us to do? Everyone's saying, what do I want to do? Rather than saying, what will bring God glory? The majority of people at this point in history were saying, what will bring me glory? What will bring me happiness? What do I want to do? How can I look after number one? A bit like Australia today in lots of ways. But this is what it was like back then. And the story of Ruth was set in this era. And so in Ruth, though, rather than zooming in on the whole nation, the book of Ruth zooms in on one particular family at this point in history. So Judges, it focuses on big stuff, national stuff. Book of Ruth zooms in on one family, but spoiler alert, it's not just any family. We discover right at the end of the book, this is actually a family that is part of Jesus' family tree, because Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David, which makes her the great-great-great, lots of greats grandmother of Jesus himself. So this whole book is pointing forward to Jesus. It's his family tree. But that's going to come in weeks ahead. So jump with me into the passage. It says this. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land. Perhaps it was God's judgment on the nation, we're not told, but there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So there's a bunch of ironies we're going to see in these five verses tonight. And the first irony is here, and that is that there was no food in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem actually means house of bread. So in the Hebrew, it's saying there was no bread in the house of bread. A number of years ago, my sister, actually I think Ken and Janine were there too, my sister went to KFC and went in there and said, hey, I'd like to order some chicken pieces. And they said, sorry, we're out of chicken pieces. And she said, okay, I'll have a chicken burger. Sorry, we're out of chicken patties. All right, do you have any chicken of any description? No. But your Kentucky Fried Chicken. There's no chicken. That's what's happening here, that there was no bread in the house of bread. There's no food in Bethlehem. But 80 k's away in a place called Moab, there was food. And so this man from Bethlehem decides he's going to relocate his family to Moab in order to better provide for their physical needs. Now, initially, this seems to have been a temporary arrangement. It's a bit clearer in the original. He's thinking, we're going to go for a while, we'll wait out the famine, then we're going to come back when things get better in Israel. And at first glance, we go, well, a man's got to do what a man's got to do, right? He's got to provide for his family. Perhaps it's not all that bad an idea. But Moab wasn't a Christian country. Moab wasn't a country where the one true God was worshipped. Moab was a country that actually offered human sacrifice to the god Chemosh. Moab was actually the country that had invaded Israel 18 years and oppressed Israel for 18 years under the fat king Eglon. Okay, and so when this man thought, we're going to move to Moab, he wasn't making this morally neutral choice. He wasn't choosing between Brisbane and Sydney. He was actually stepping away from God and God's people and God's promises and moving to the land of Moab. And so he's choosing to walk away from the promised land, from God's wonderful promises to look after his people. He's choosing to do what's right in his own eyes. He's doing what so many other people were doing in the time of the judges. And he's probably saying things like, so what if there are no other believers in Moab? So what if they worship a God that demands human sacrifice? So what if all our Christian friends are saying, hey, this is a really dumb idea? So what? We're moving to Moab because the grass is greener there, literally. And so he's a fella completely focused on the physical. He's totally overlooking the spiritual. Let's keep rolling. It says, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. So the name of the man was Elimelech. Here's another irony, because Elimelech means my God is king. Right? He's not actually acting like his God is king at this point, is he? See the ironies? Because there's no bread in the house of bread, my God is king decides he's going to take his family away from the land and the promises of the true king. He's not living up to his name at all. Now, his wife's called Naomi. That means pleasant, nice name. His two sons are called Mahlon and Chilion. Pretty ordinary names. That means weak and pining, or weak and sickly. Not great names for your kids. Maybe the boys were sick when they were born, don't know, but they're not the greatest names to choose. But you've got this family, two parents, two children, and they relocate from God's land, from Bethlehem, to Moab. So they leave behind friends, they leave behind family, they leave behind God's promises and God's influence through his people. Look at the last bit, though. This is important. It says, they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So their tourist visa gave way to a permanent residency visa. This became their new home. This became their new normal. Verse 4, if you jump down, says, they actually stayed there for a decade. So that's 10 years away from family and friends, from Christian influence, from Christian religion. Elimelech's move had become permanent. Everything goes pear-shaped, though, in verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Don't miss the irony here. This is really sad. Why had Elimelech walked away from God's land and God's promises and God's people? He'd moved away ultimately so that he wouldn't die. And what happens when he gets to Moab? He dies. The very thing he's trying to avoid in moving to Moab and walking away from God actually happens when he walks away from God. And we're not told how he died. We don't know if it was a specific act of God's judgment. We don't know if he had a heart attack or got pneumonia. We don't know. But the very thing he was trying to avoid as he fled to Moab actually ended up happening in Moab. What's the moral here? Is the moral of the story that you'd better obey God or you're going to die? No. The moral of the story, though, is it doesn't matter where I run, doesn't matter what I do, ultimately my life and my death and everything in between, they're actually held in God's hands. The Bible says that it's in God that we live and move and have our being. Jesus, when he was on earth, said very famously that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So ultimately, our lives are held in God's hands. Not in my hands, not in your hands, but ultimately God's the one who has our lives in his hands. And this is really, really practical, because you arrived here safely this evening not because you're a really, really good driver. Ultimately, you arrived here safely tonight because God's word preserved you. Your heart is beating right now, not because you go running every morning and take great care of your ticker. Ultimately, it's because God's word is preserving you. You're sitting here in peace in Australia, not because you chose a great country to live in. Ultimately, it's because God's word is preserving you. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I reckon this was something that Elimelech forgot. And I reckon it's something that you and I easily forget too. It's really easy, isn't it, to focus on the physical and to forget the spiritual. It's easy to focus on all the things we can see and taste and touch. And it's easy to forget all those things that we can't see, taste, touch, smell. It's easy to forget that all those things are held in the hands of an all-powerful God. So what happens when we forget that God's sovereign over it all? Well, we start to think, well, my life is in my hands, and I've got to do what I've got to do to make my life work. And I'd better get busy, and I'd better take care of myself. And who cares if God doesn't want me to go to Moab, if the grass is greener in Moab than I'm going there anyway? I've got to look after me and my family. You see, if my life isn't held in God's hands, then my life depends on me, and my success depends on me, and my happiness depends on me. And therefore, I've got to do whatever it takes to secure those things, even if it means walking away from God. But if I know and if I believe that my life is held in God's hands, then that frees me up to obey God, even if the circumstances are really, really tough. Because my life is in his hands, and my success is in his hands, and my happiness is in his hands. And of course, we're all responsible to think carefully and plan wisely and to work diligently. Absolutely. But if we believe God's sovereign over all of it and is holding our lives in his hands, that frees us up to obey him through thick and through thin. And so I reckon a really important lesson for all of us is that confidence in the sovereignty of God, that frees us up to obey God. Sovereignty, that's just a word that means that God is the king who has complete authority and complete control over everything. And when we believe in God's kingship and he's in control of everything, then we can obey him no matter what. We can say the best thing in every situation is obeying the all-powerful God. It always is. And so again, confidence in the sovereignty of God, that frees us up to obey him. So let's think about that. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, your life really is held in God's hands. It is. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and your life is held in his hands. And this all-powerful God, he's saying, you need to follow me. He's saying, you need to stop living for yourself, you need to start living for me. This God, he wants you to turn from sin, he wants you to turn to Jesus, and then he wants you to live your life for him, not for yourself. And there's huge joy in doing that. There's huge peace in doing that. There's security in doing that. Because who wants to live their life in rebellion to an all-powerful God when you can actually live your life in relationship with that same all-powerful God? And in some ways, when you become a Christian, life gets simple. In other ways, it gets really, really hard. But in some ways, it gets simple. Because instead of asking all the time, what do I want to do? You say, what does God want me to do? And then you open your Bible, you read it, you discover what God wants you to do. You determine to obey. And then you do that and you leave all the outcomes of that obedience in God's hands. When we were living in Wangaratta, we had a lady there became a Christian. She was a brand new Christian, and every week she'd come and say, what does the Bible say about this? And I'd open a passage and show her, and she'd go, okay, I'm going to do that then. And then next week, what does the Bible say about this? And I'd tell her, okay, I'm going to do that then. And in some ways it was easy. Instead of saying, what do I want to do? Her question was, what does God want me to do? Simple. Hard to do, but easy in another way. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, stop asking, what do I want to do? And ask, what does God want me to do? He wants you to follow him. Repent of your sin, trust in Jesus, and follow him. Put another way, trust and obey. Now, if you are a Christian, is there anything in here for you? Yeah, there is, because there's going to be a time in all our lives when we find ourselves at a crossroad, and we've got to choose between obeying God or the green grass of Moab. And we're going to feel what Elimelech feels. God says this, but I really, really want that. God says this, but I'm convinced that this will actually be better. Have you ever felt that before? And it can play out in a lot of ways. I know that God wants me to marry a believer, but this non-Christian girl, she makes me so, so happy. Or I know that God wants me to make church a priority in my life, but this high-paying job, if I take that, that's going to set me up for life. Or I know that God wants me to be faithful to my husband, but this fella at work, he just makes me feel so special, so happy. You can insert your own scenario, but there are going to be times in my life and in yours when we're going to make a choice between obeying God or the green grass of Moab. And just like Elimelech, we'll be tempted to justify that green grass. And if we do this, we're going to be happier. If we do this, I might be healthier. Things might go better for me. Have you ever done that? God says this, but I think this would be better. I've done it. You've done it. Elimelech did it. How did it pan out for Elimelech? Well, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, he died. That's how it panned out for him. And again, don't go home thinking the moral of the story is obey God or we're going to die. Go home thinking my life is held in God's hands. And if my life is held in God's hands, then it's always better to obey Him. So Elimelech, he dies. And poor Naomi, she's left in this foreign country, a godless country, with her two sons. Have a look with me at verse 4. It says this, if I can make it click through. There we go. So this is talking about Mahlon and Chilion. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. So there's Ruth. We'll get to her next week. But Mahlon and Chilion, they get married. And we might think, well, great, they got married. Silver lining in the story. But don't miss here who they married. They took Moabite wives. Contrary to God's will, rather than marrying nice Israelite gals, they ended up marrying a couple of local gals. Girls who didn't know God, who likely worshipped the Moabite god Chemosh or another god. Being Israelites, they knew that this was wrong. They were only to marry other believers. But just like Elimelech, they chose to do what was right in their own eyes. Now, without excusing Mahlon and Chilion, I reckon we have to apportion a decent chunk of the blame here to Elimelech. He was the one who uprooted his family and who set his family on a different life trajectory. He was the one that moved them to a place where there's no believers to marry. As the head of his home, Elimelech, he'd put his boys in this really, really tough decision. It's a tough position. And we might say Elimelech, he didn't count the cost, did he? He didn't do the math. He didn't think ahead when he moved to Moab. Instead of going, there's food in Moab, let's go, pack your bag, boys, we're out of here. He should have thought about the long-term implications for his family. If we move to Moab, where are we going to go to church? If we move to Moab, who's going to encourage us spiritually? If we move to Moab, who's going to influence our boys as they grow up? If we move to Moab, who are my boys going to marry? As the head of his home, Elimelech should have done the math. He should have done those projections and he should have realized that he was actually setting his family on a trajectory away from God rather than on a trajectory towards God. He's so focused on providing for them physically that he didn't give a thought to how it's going to affect everyone spiritually down the track. He didn't count the cost of moving to Moab. And I reckon there's a bit of a warning for all husbands and all dads here tonight. that the choices that we make aren't just going to affect our family today, also going to affect our families tomorrow, aren't they? Your choices are going to set your family on a trajectory either towards God or away from God. And we want to make sure that we're setting our family on a trajectory towards God. Husbands, dads, God wants us to do the math. Where are my decisions taking my family in the long run? We often make ourselves feel better, though, don't we? And we say, it's just temporary. It's just for a season. I'll just take this job for a time. I'll just let our kids do this for a time. We'll just do that for a while. But time flies, doesn't it? Verse 4 says, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Okay, Moab became that new normal. Living in a non-Christian country became the new normal. Not going to worship with other Christians became the new normal. The family went in a different direction away from God. So fellas, what course are you charting for your family? Really good question to think about tonight. Is it towards God or is it away from God? So Marlon and Chilean, they get married to a couple of Moabite women. They're settled in the land. Maybe things look good for a little while. But then tragedy strikes again. Verse 5 says this. Then both Marlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So Naomi, she's left. Her world comes crashing down. First her husband dies, then her two sons die. She's left in this pagan country with no other Christians around her at all. She's got her two daughter-in-laws, but all her family who left Israel with her, they're gone. She alone is left. And just imagine the emotional devastation of that. But then put on top of that, the harsh reality, she's got no way of providing for herself. There's no Centrelink card, there's no Moabite soup kitchen, there's no Moabite welfare program. She's an Israelite woman living in a foreign country. She's got no way to provide for herself. She's in this desperate, desperate situation. And jumping down to verse 21, she says, God has afflicted our family. And we're left wondering, was all this the judgment of God? Was the death of Elimelech the judgment of God? Was the death of Mahlon and Chilion the judgment of God? Was the fact that neither Ruth nor Orpah ever fell pregnant in their marriages, was that part of the judgment of God? But we're not told. But we do know God had removed his hand of blessing from that family. The family had left Israel, had left God's land, saying, we're going to go and find something better. And they hadn't found anything better, had they? Everything came unstuck. And so Elimelech's decision, it resulted in the exact opposite outcome to that which he hoped for. So it all goes to show, doesn't it? We're not sovereign over our lives. Ultimately, God is. Our days are planned by him. Our days are numbered by him. We need to spend our days living for him. So that's what I want us to go home with tonight. True happiness, true blessing, true life. It's never, ever, ever found by walking away from God. Never. It's only found by walking toward God and walking with God. And in the weeks ahead, Ruth discovers this and Naomi discovers this. And God will begin to draw these women back to himself. And as I said at the start, it starts off pretty darkly. All these people dying, bad things happening. But come back next week and the one after that and one after that, because things turn around and we see God is wonderfully gracious and wonderful things happen as the book continues. But now if you've been living your life looking for happiness, looking for meaning, looking for purpose apart from God, learn from the mistakes of Elimelech and his family. God is saying this to you. He's saying, wrong way, go back. Any way away from God is the wrong way. So come and chat to me after this over dinner. I'd love to talk to you more. But also come back next week and we'll see what happens next. How about we pray? Father God, thank you so much for this part of the book of Ruth already. It's convicting, Lord, because we can all relate to Elimelech. We've all spent time walking in the wrong direction. We've all spent time walking away from you. And so, Lord, please forgive us for those times when we think that we actually know better than you, better than our Creator. Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who's not yet a Christian, please show them that the life they're living, the direction it's all heading, is wrong if it's not towards you. And Lord, please draw them to yourself. Please show them who Jesus is. And please may they run towards you and be saved. So Lord, in the weeks ahead, as we think about this story more, as we think about redemption and grace and all these things, please may we learn, please may we grow. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to walk towards you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.